Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we confess that all of your scripture is breathed out by you, and that it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect and thoroughly equipped for every good work. We pray that your word would cause us to love you more today than we did yesterday, and more tomorrow than we do today, and that we'd find, according to your promise, that the righteous is like the dawn that grows brighter and brighter until the day. We thank you for your word, and we ask that you'd open our eyes to it, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're not already there, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 105. Psalm 105, and I'll be reading verses 12 through 15. When they were only a few men in number, very few, and strangers in it, and they wandered about from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, he permitted no man to oppress them, and he reproved kings for their sakes. Do not touch my anointed ones, and do my prophets no harm. This is a small passage, a brief portion of scripture in this psalm. And last time I had wanted to include this passage in the message and I didn't get to it. And this time I didn't want to go beyond it because I want the Joseph story. I want to give that to you alone and have it stand alone. So a short passage tonight, but I'm glad because this passage presents a very wonderful message. And so I'm glad we have this short passage in these four verses on its own. As I pointed out last time in this series, some psalms are patterned after creation, after nature, like Psalm 104 before this one. Some are patterned after the psalmist's experience of salvation. Some are patterned after wisdom. And some are patterned after the history of Israel. And this psalm and also the one after it are patterned after the history of Israel. And the purpose for this psalm is for Israel to praise the Lord and to, as it says in verse 1, make known his deeds among the peoples. Or as it says in verse 2, to speak of all his wonders. And so the purpose is for Israel, that's who this psalm is addressed to praise the Lord for what he does. And so Israel is to tell the nations what God is like by telling their own history and telling what God has done in their own history, because that reveals what God is like. So in verse 7, it says, he is the Lord our God, Israel's God. His judgments are in all the earth. But what's meant by judgments here is his acts of providence, his acts of history. He's the Lord our God, but his providential acts, his providential decrees are in all of the earth. And so this is actually a lot like the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, where it's to be heard by the nations. It's about Israel, but as the Song of Moses says, let the heavens and the earth give ear and listen to what I'm saying, because it's a message for all. And what you find about the Lord's ways in this psalm is that the Lord likes to make a promise and let time pass. In fact, let a lot of time pass. And then fulfill his promise in a way that is wonderful. And that's a key word for this psalm, the word wonderful. You see it in verse 2, which says, speak of all his wonders. And you see it in verse 5, which says, remember his wonders, which he has done, his marvels, and the judgments uttered by his mouth. You won't understand the psalm unless you know this word, wonder. And we talked about this in our first time in this psalm. This word refers to that which transcends human ability and human imagination. And so the Lord fulfills his promise. This is the Lord's way. This is how he is and what he delights to do because of what it reveals about him. He loves to fulfill his promise in such a way that transcends human ability. No human could have fulfilled it. Only God could fulfill his promise and human imagination. And so man couldn't even imagine the way in which God fulfills his promise. And so because of that, our perception is not a good guide of whether God is fulfilling his promise. Not because there's something wrong with our perception, not because we're seeing something that isn't there, but because God's ways are wonderful, because he fulfills his promise in a way that transcends human ability and transcends human imagination. And so our eyes are not a good judge of the Lord fulfilling his promise. Well, what promise is in view in this passage? Well, it spells it out, what promise, and so let me read it with a head start in verse 8. He has remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac, and he confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, and here's the promise, to you I will give the land of Canaan as the portion of your inheritance. He promised the land of Canaan to Abraham's family. And that's the promise that's in view, and the Lord fulfills that promise in a wonderful way. And that's what the psalm is about. That promise now sets the trajectory for the rest of the psalm, beginning with our passage, which demonstrates, as the rest of the psalm does, that the Lord fulfills his promise in a wonderful way, in a way that transcends our ability and also our imagination. In order for God to fulfill his promise about the land, that the family of Israel would one day possess the land, the Lord must preserve the family of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob so that they can one day possess that land. And our four verses look at the very beginning of that history, when Abraham's family was vulnerable and was helpless. So let's look at our four verses, beginning with verse 12, which sets the time frame for all four of our verses. When they were only a few men in number. It's literally when they were being men of number. When they were being men of number. And the idea here is when their family was easily counted. When they were men of number. Men of a number that would be easily counted. We have a book of numbers in our Bible, and it has two times when they took a census and counted the men who were part of the family of Israel, and both times it's about 600,000 men, and so they were countable. They were a finite number, but it was not easy to count them. That took a lot of doing to count them, and so they were not men of number, men who are easily counted. But this is looking back to the time when the family of Abraham were men of number, were easily counted. In fact, when they came out of the promised land from wandering in the promised land to Egypt in the days of Joseph, it says about them, all the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number. And Joseph was already in Egypt, so Joseph could be added to that number. It was not difficult to count them during that time. They were men of number. They were 70 or 71. At that time. And actually, our passage looks to a time actually even before this, before they grew to be 70. And so they were even more easily counted. And they were men of number during this time when the Lord was preserving them in order that they might one day possess the land. The Lord promised Abraham that his seed or his descendants would one day be like three things. And you remember what these three, he compared it, what they would one day be to three things. The sand of the sea, the dust of the earth, you might have forgotten that one, and the stars of the heavens. And you remember, you probably didn't forget that last one, the stars of the heavens, because that's in Genesis 15 and verse 5, where the Lord took Abraham outside and said, now look towards the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And then he believed the Lord and reckoned to it to him, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And so the Lord told Abraham, can you count the stars? No, you can't. You're not able to count the stars. And the promise is one day your descendants will be uncountable. You're men of number now. You're easily counted. Your descendants will be as the stars of the heavens and also possess the land. That was also a promise that he made to Abraham. There's another time in Scripture where the Bible uses this phrase, men of number. Genesis 34 and verse 30, and it's this story of Jacob's daughter, Dinah, and it's kind of, and Shechem, and it's kind of a sordid story. It's actually a very useful story for what we're going to look at, and so we're going to come back to this story. But at the end of that chapter, chapter 34 and verse 30, Jacob uses this phrase. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have brought trouble on me by making me odious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And I, being men of number, is literally what it says, am I being few in number, they will gather together against me and attack me, and I will be destroyed and my household. And so Jacob knew what it meant to be men of number, and for his household to be men of number, and it put him in a very tenuous position. And so he was concerned about what Simeon and Levi had done in making them odious to the nations surrounding them. So it says, and the psalm looks back to the time when they, Abraham's family, were only men of number, were men of number, very few. And what is said literally here is like a trifle. They were men of number, like a trifle, and strangers in it, strangers in the land. That looks back to verse 11. To you I will give the land of Canaan. But he begins by looking back to the time when they were men of number, like a trifle, and strangers in it, strangers in the land that was promised to them. The Lord could have moved a great people in to possess the land. In fact, later he did in the Exodus, and they were great in number at that time. But he could have done that from the start, moved a great number into the land of promise. But instead, he splintered someone from his family so that he'd be alone, so that his household would be very few in number. And he told him to walk about on the earth, and that one day his family would possess, and the nation coming from him would possess that land. He says, this is story about Lot. Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you. And so Abraham was to walk about, not after he'd become a great nation, but when he was men of few number, and few number to his household. He was to walk around on the breadth of the promised land without owning any of it, but to walk about on it. Why? Why did the Lord do it in that way? Why didn't the Lord just wait until he'd become a great nation and then bring a huge company of people that would not be vulnerable in and then possess the land in that way? And the reason why is because the Lord would fulfill his promise in a wonderful way. And so he breaks a splinter of Abraham from his family and puts him in the land in a very vulnerable position, and then protects him. Though he is small and exposed and strangers in the land. Now, you've probably heard the expression stranger danger, and that's what Abraham was, strangers in the land. But the patriarchs knew all about that. They were very familiar with that and what it meant. And there's two dangers that the peoples of the land were when Abraham was small in number and a stranger in the land. And these two dangers both amounted to the same thing for the promise. They both amounted to the promise not being fulfilled. One was that their family would be eliminated by a surrounding people. And the second danger was that their family would be absorbed by a surrounding people. And Abraham was aware of both of those dangers. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were immensely wealthy. And their wealth was mostly in livestock, which made them even more vulnerable and even less able to get out of danger. And they had beautiful wives and daughters. And so the danger was for the surrounding peoples to say, just kill these people. Kill these men. They have no defenses anyway. They're alone. They're men of number. They're few. They're easily counted. Kill them and take what is theirs. Or, more subtle, with the same result, merge our family with their family and absorb our family into theirs, and we'll still end up with what's theirs. It'll amount to the same thing with a more lengthy and troublesome process of intermarrying with them. And both of those dangers are present in the story that we already alluded to, and that's the story of Dinah and Jacob's daughter, Dinah. It actually illustrates both of those dangers. So let me turn there, and I won't read the whole story, but I'll read certain parts of it. Genesis 34. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him in marriage. Intermarry with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourself. Thus you shall live with us and the land shall be open before you. Live and trade in it and acquire property in it." So no longer be men of number, vulnerable in the land, but the land will be open before you if you intermarry with us. Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "If I find favor in your sight, then I will give whatever you say to me. Ask ever so much bridal payment and gift, and I will give it as you say to me, but give me the girl in marriage." But Jacob's sons answered Shechem and his father Hamor with deceit, because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. And they said to them, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we consent to you, if you will become like us, in that every male will be circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters for ourselves, and we will live with you, and we will become one people." They'll merge with them. "But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and go." Well, this was a ruse to make them weak so that Simeon and Levi might slaughter them after their surgery of circumcision. Notice what they're trying to do is to merge together. And notice the arguments that Hamor and his son Shechem make to the other men who are part of their people. Hamor and his son Shechem, verse 20, came to the gate in their city and spoke to their men of their city, saying, "These men are friendly with us, therefore let them live in the land and trade in it. For behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters in marriage and give our daughters to them. Only on this condition will the men consent to live with us to become one people, that every male among us be circumcised as they are circumcised." And then they get to their real clincher. "Will not their livestock and their property and all their animals be ours? Only let us consent to them and they will live with us." And so they make the argument to merge with them and then end up having what belongs to them. And so this was part of the danger, one element of the danger of being a stranger and few in number in a foreign land, and a threat to the promises that they'd be absorbed into another people. The other danger, and this story illustrates this as well, is that they'd be eliminated. And that's what Jacob was worried about after the massacre. Verse 30, Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You've brought trouble on me by making me odious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And my men being few in number, they will gather against me and attack me, and I will be destroyed, I and my household." And that would be the end of the promise if Jacob and his household were destroyed and eliminated. And so what you find in the next chapter in verse 5, as they journeyed, there was a great terror upon the cities. It literally says there was the terror of God upon the cities which were around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And so the Lord protected them from both of these dangers in order to fulfill his promise. So there was a danger of them merging as well as the danger of them being eliminated by foreign people. In fact, what do you think happened to Ishmael? And what do you think happened to Esau when they were few in the land and men of number in the land? They merged with other peoples. And Ishmael merged with the Midianites. Esau merged with Edom and became his family became a leading family, or the leading family of Edom, and chiefs descended from Esau. And the Bible gives the generations of chiefs of Edom that descended from Esau because he merged with them, because he didn't want to be exposed and small in the land. So the patriarchs had to be distinct in the land. They couldn't merge with other people. And they were very much aware of this. For example, when Abraham makes his servant Eliezer swear not to let Isaac marry one of the people, one of the women of the land. So Genesis 24, verse 2, Abraham said to his servant, the old of his household, who had charge of all he owned, please place your hand under my thigh and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I live, but you will go to my country and to my relatives and take a wife for my son Isaac. And the servant said to him, suppose the woman is not willing to follow me to this land. Should I take your son back to the land where you came? And Abraham said to him, beware that you do not take my son back. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my birth, and who spoke to me and who swore to me, saying, to your descendants I will give this land. He will send his angel before you, and you will take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from my oath. Only do not take my son back there. And so here's Abraham learning that God fulfills his promise in a wonderful way. He says, the Lord's going to send his angel in front of you. And don't fulfill it in any other way than the way of the Lord's choosing. So Abraham knew that he must be distinct and must not merge with the people of the land. That's why Isaac was 40 years old before he married. That's why Esau, who didn't care, married Hittite women and intermarried with the people of the land. So they were few in number, and the danger was that they might be absorbed, which was as bad for the promise as being eliminated as a people, because then it meant God's promise would not be fulfilled. So their position was tenuous in the land. They were few in number, like a trifle in the land, and strangers in the land. And God made their position tenuous in order that he might show them during this time that his ways were wonderful. His way of fulfilling his promise was wonderful. All right, back to our psalm. Psalm 105 continues about the Lord's ways during this time. It says, and they wandered about from nation to nation and from one kingdom to another. Now, the word that's used there for it, they wandered, it's just the regular word for they went or they walked. They walked from nation to nation and from one kingdom to another during this time. But there's something that is true of Greek verbs and Hebrew verbs, but not English. And that is that they can be a form that is, it's called reflexive form. So, for example, if I say, I'm going to tie my shoe, that's a active, it's something I'm doing. It's not being done to me. It's not passive. It's an active thing. But it has reference to myself. I'm doing something active that has reference to me. And so there's a special form for that, both in Hebrew and in Greek. And that's the form that's used for this, to walk. To walk with reference to myself. And that's what they did. They walked from nation to nation and from kingdom to another people. They walked with reference to themselves. In other words, it's like they're walking aimlessly. It's like they're just going on a walk, not with a specific purpose in mind, but just walking about. This verb, to walk or to go, is used with that reflexive sense where it says that Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, just walking with reference to himself, walking around, just going for a walk, walking for the sake of walking, and not for a specific purpose. That's the way it's described. Or more ominously, where David is described, where evening came, he arose from his bed and he walked around on the roof. And that's where from the roof he saw a woman bathing. He was aimlessly just walking around on the roof. And so it's used in this way. But that's what Israel was doing in this time when they were few in number. They were walking about from nation to nation and from one kingdom to another, encountering all these various larger nations and kingdoms, Egypt, Syria, the Canaanite nations, the Philistines, the Shechemites, as we read about already. And so what the picture I have in mind is almost like a pinball bouncing from one place to another around, walking about, few in number, small, and wandering about from nation to nation and from one kingdom to another people. Well, it says about the Lord in verse 14 during this time, he permitted no man to oppress them, and he reproved kings for their sake. And this is the Lord's wonderful ways, beyond human ability and beyond even imagination in the way that it is done, that he permitted no man to oppress them, men like Laban or Esau or Shechem and his father Hamor. And he reproved kings for their sakes, like Pharaoh of Egypt and like Abimelech of Gerar, as we'll see momentarily. And then it says what the rebuke is when he rebuked kings for their sakes. Do not touch my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm. That's the essence of the rebuke that he gave to kings, as he protected them in a wonderful way during this time. Now, I'm going to pass forward about why the family of Israel is called anointed ones and prophets. And I'm going to come back to that in a moment. But I want to take you through the times in Genesis, and I just read you the various passages, or at least part of the stories on these various passages, about the time when the Lord permitted no man to oppress them and reproved kings for their sakes. And so I want to look at the time, the interaction between Abraham and Pharaoh of Egypt, and then the interaction between Abraham and Abimelech, another king, and then the interaction between Isaac and Abimelech, and then after that, read through a little about Laban and Esau. So I just want to show you this from the account in Genesis. But first, the interaction of Abraham with these two kings, and then Isaac with this king. And these are similar stories. They're going to sound very similar as I read them to you, about them being endangered because of their wives before these kings, and the Lord protecting them in a very miraculous way. But let me say, just before we start reading it, that the liberal view of these three stories that I'm about to read you is that these are some of the best examples in all of Scripture of one story being passed down in multiple and conflicting forms. And so we've all experienced that, play the game of telephone and pass something down the line and it comes out different, or just hear a rumor and it comes to you in different forms. And so this is their idea. This is their idea of Scripture. And so they say this is a clear case where the final editor of Scripture, whoever that was confused by all these slightly different stories, and so just included them all as separate events, and that's why they're so similar. Well, because of their arrogance towards the Word of God, they missed the point. And that is that during this time, when they were few in number and strangers in the land, they were constantly vulnerable to being killed and having their wives taken and their wealth taken by these greater powers. This was a constant threat during this time. And so if you just think of your own life or any real person's life, you'll find that the problems that you encounter are often recurring, often the same kind and sound very similar, the same one again and again with slightly different details. But it's not all retellings of the same thing. There are multiple events and recurring problems. And so this is what you find here as well. So I'll just skip through that. And then let's look at these. Let's look at what Scripture says about the way that the Lord permitted no man to harm them during this time, not even kings, and rebuked kings on behalf of the family of Abraham when they were few in number and strangers in the land. So first, Genesis chapter 12, and I'll read in verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. It came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, "See now, I know that you are a beautiful woman. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live." So notice what he's concerned about. He's concerned about physical harm. He's concerned about his outward physical life. But if he dies, the promise can never be fulfilled. God has promised him that his descendants will inherit the whole land of Canaan. And at this point, he's somewhere around 75 years old with no descendants. And so if he dies, the Lord has not fulfilled his promise. But he's concerned about being killed in Egypt because of his wife. So he continues with Sarah, his wife. "Please say that you are my sister so that it will go well with me because of you and that I may live on account of you." It came about when Abram came into Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's household. Therefore, he treated Abram well for her sake. Abraham is not really able to anticipate what's going to happen. And gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues. I'm not sure which Pharaoh this was, but he was not a modest ruler. And so the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues. It kind of reminds you of what's to come later because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Then Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife, take her and go." And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him. And so the Lord did not permit anyone to oppress Abram, and even rebuked kings for his sake when he was few in the land and like a trifle and a stranger in the land. Similar story, chapter 20. 2 decades later, and a different king. "Now Abraham journeyed from there toward the land of the Negev and settled between Kadesh and Shur. Then he sojourned in Gerar," which is, I think, close to Philistia, in the southern desert of Israel, of the land of Israel. "Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, 'She is my sister.' So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said, 'Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is married.' Now Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, 'Lord, will you slay a nation, even though blameless? Did he not himself say to me, "She is my sister"? And she herself said, "He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this, and I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech arose early in the morning and called all his servants and told all these things in their hearing, and the men were greatly frightened. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us, and how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What have you encountered that you have done this thing?" So now we get a window into what Abraham's thinking, why he told this lie. Abraham said, "Because I thought, surely there is no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife." So again, he's concerned about physical harm. He's concerned about losing his life, which would destroy God's promise, but he's concerned for his life. It's because I was afraid. He says, "There's no fear of God, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she actually is my sister, the daughter of my father and not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife." So it's a half-truth and a half-lie that he told by introducing her as his sister. "And it came about when God caused me to wander from my father's house." There's Abraham as a splinter, alone, not with his father's house, with a great number of people, but exposed. "It came about when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said to her, 'This is the kindness which you will show to me. Everywhere we go, say to me, "He is my brother."' Abimelech then took sheep and oxen and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham and restored his wife Sarah to him. And Abimelech said, 'Behold, my land is before you. Settle wherever you please.'" And it goes on to talk about how Abimelech separated from Abraham at this time. Then look at Genesis 26. And this is Isaac and Abimelech, and a very similar story. It says, "Now there was a famine in the land beside the famine that had occurred in the days of Abraham. That's the famine that first sent Abraham down to Egypt and Pharaoh. So this is a verse that's specifically written for the liberals to let them know that this is not a repetition of the same story. This is just something similar that happened. So Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And I'm not sure if this is the same man that we just read about, or perhaps his son. Abimelech is a title as well as a name. It means my father is king. And so this is king of the Philistines in Gerar. The Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land and I will be with you and bless you to give to you and your descendants all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and will give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So Isaac lived in Gerar. When the men of the place asked about his wife, he said, she is my sister. For he was afraid to say, my wife, thinking the men of the place might kill me on account of Rebekah, for she is beautiful. So again, it's his life that he is worried about, and physical harm that he's worried about, and which the Lord must preserve in order to keep his promise. It came about when he had been there a long time that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out through a window and saw, and behold, Isaac was caressing his wife, Rebekah. Then Abimelech called Isaac and said, behold, certainly she is your wife. How then did you say she is my sister? And Isaac said to him, because I said I might die on account of her. Abimelech said, what is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us. So Abimelech charged all the people, saying, he who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. And it talks about how the Lord blessed and protected Isaac and even made him more powerful than Abimelech, because the Lord was at work protecting Isaac in a wonderful way during this time. I wanted to read about Laban and also Esau, and I'll perhaps abbreviate, but Genesis chapter 31. This is someone who wants to harm Jacob now in this case. Genesis 31 and verse 22. When it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, and that he took his kinsmen with him and pursued him a distance of 7 days' journey, and he overtook him in the hill country of Gilead, God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream of the night and said to him, be careful that you do not speak to Jacob either good or bad. And so Laban had to be on his best behavior when he overtook Jacob. He told him, the daughters are mine, the sheep are mine, the wealth is mine, and yet he parted in peace and actually made a covenant with Jacob instead of striking him, because the Lord warned him in a dream not to harm, not to say anything good or bad to Jacob. And then Esau, Jacob encounters Esau right after, who delivered a death threat to him, and Jacob hadn't seen him in years, and he comes with a force of 400 men. And we don't know that the Lord appeared to Esau in a dream or changed his mind. It seems that Esau's mind had been changed already. But Esau, or Jacob, says about Esau, I see your face as one who sees the face of God, and you have received me favorably. And so the Lord protected Jacob from Esau, and Jacob saw this as the Lord at work in a wonderful way to protect him. All right, before we finish our verses, I want to say something about the rebuke. And this is just sort of the essential rebuke that the Lord gave to these kings and men who would oppress or kill the family of Israel during this time. Verse 15, do not touch my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm. What's literally said here is, do not touch, and touch meaning to harm, my messiahs, is literally what is said here. Do not harm my anointed ones. This is something that David knew. He didn't have to be warned about this, and so David refused to lay a hand on Saul. He said, "Far be it from me that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed, against the Lord's chosen one, against the Lord's Messiah," is literally what it says about Saul. There are three anointed offices in Israel, and you should probably know this. Three offices in Israel that you're installed into that office by anointing. First of all, king. In fact, this was so much associated with anointing that a Messiah, an anointed one, is really a king. And so when we say Jesus Christ, Christ is the Greek word for anointed, Messiah is the Hebrew word for anointed, we're saying the anointed one, anointed to be king. He is Christ, the king. Priests also were anointed with oil to be installed into their office. And in just a few places of scripture, we get a hint that at least some of the prophets were anointed with oil to designate them as prophets. In fact, this is one of the scriptures that associates anointing with a prophet. Do not touch my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm. So there were three anointed offices in Israel. And anointing was a ceremony that sets one apart for a purpose, and that would apply to all three of those offices. But it could refer to really anyone that the Lord chooses for a purpose. So, for example, Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 1. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. The Lord chose Cyrus for a purpose to conquer nations. And the Lord would make sure that that happened. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. And so the Lord would bring about the purpose that he anointed Cyrus to do. And so in that sense, because Cyrus was chosen for a special purpose, he's referred to here as an anointed one of the Lord. It's interesting. Cyrus is considered the founder of the longest continuous ruling dynasty in the world, which would be 2,500 years. I'm not sure how that would all work and what the connection to that would all be, but that's what he is considered. And his dynasty lasted until 1979 with the Shah, who was deposed by the Ayatollahs of Iran. So he's the Lord's anointed, and it stuck for a very long time. And before his descendants or those connected with him were removed from office. But the Lord refers to Abraham's family, all of his family, as anointed ones. Now, there was not a literal ceremony for Abraham or for each child born in his family of anointing, nor was there one for Cyrus. And both of these are poetic passages, both this Psalm 105, in which the Lord describes his rebuke to these kings is, "Don't touch my anointed ones," and also Isaiah, which speaks of Cyrus as an anointed one. And so both of these are sort of a metaphorical way or a picture of what anointing signifies, which is to be chosen for a purpose. And the family of Israel was chosen, simply put, in this psalm, for the purpose of inheriting the land of Canaan. And the Lord brought about that promise. They're called anointed ones, and they're also called prophets. In fact, the Lord said that to Abimelech, "Don't harm Abraham, he's a prophet of mine." The patriarchs sometimes had prophetic dreams. Jacob in Genesis 49, where he blesses the tribe, says, "I'm going to tell you what will befall you in the end of days." And so what he speaks is a prophetic word. But I think in an even greater sense, the family of Israel were God's representatives and witnesses on earth to all mankind. And so they're spoken of here as prophets. So the rebuke is given to these kings and men who would oppress them. "Do not touch my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm." Now, this psalm is speaking of a specific time in Israel's history when the Lord did this for them, protected them. As they wandered from nations to nations, he would rebuke kings who would harm them in some way. So it's speaking of a specific time when they were men of number, easily counted. But to continue Israel's history, the pattern still applies. And in a sense, they're still few in number and strangers and walking about from nation to nation and vulnerable on the earth throughout their history. Deuteronomy 7:7 says, the Lord says, I didn't choose you because you were the greatest of people, but you're few in number compared to the rest of the people on the earth. And the Lord has continued to rebuke kings and punish kings who would oppose them. So from Haman to Hitler to the final Antichrist, those who seek to annihilate Israel are annihilated themselves in the process. Why? Why does the Lord permit those to seek to annihilate Israel and then save them and turn it against them? Because he's fulfilling his promise that they'll one day inherit the land and fulfill all the promises. He's fulfilling it in a wonderful way. And so they find those who would seek to oppose Israel, whether they be kings or great men, find the truth that the Lord promised, I will bless those who bless you and I will curse those who curse you. And even the law, even the curses of the law caused by their sin, which come upon Israel, which is foreign conquest upon them, come upon them for their own good as a nation and serve in the end to be instrumental for Israel to restore them to national life, to national regeneration, by bringing them from death to life as a nation so that the Lord might fulfill his promises to them in a wonderful way. And that history of Israel is still yet to come. But let me say this at the end, and this is what Dr. Lockwood already said I was going to say, and that is that God's outward ways towards the physical life of his chosen nation, Israel, match his inward ways towards the spiritual life of his chosen person, which is you. And just as the family of Israel were men of number, were like a trifle, were strangers in the land of promise, so also your faith falters and is small, like a mustard seed. And yet, what does the Lord say about his ways? A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. The Lord makes a promise to you and fulfills it in a way that is wonderful. He fulfills all of his promises to you in a way that transcends human ability and in a way that transcends human imagination. That speaks of the cross itself, doesn't it? It transcends human ability, what the Lord accomplished there, only God can do, and it transcends human imagination. No one could have possibly imagined that the Lord would save in such a way as this. And so God makes all of his promises to you, such as, everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up at the last day. That's the promise that the Lord makes to you, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him, the Lord will protect that person's faith, will guard it, and raise him up at the last day after the course is finished. That's the Lord's promise to you, and he fulfills it in a wonderful way. And so God permits Satan to attack you in order to, Satan's purpose is in order to snuff out your faith. The Lord permits your faith to become small because of Satan's attack. But then he says, thus far and no further you will go. And the Lord rebukes Satan, says, do not touch my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm. Why? Why doesn't the Lord stop Satan from attacking your faith from the very beginning and skip all of that part? In order that he might fulfill his promise to you in a way that is wonderful. And so our response is to be, as it says at the beginning of the psalm, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, and make known his deeds among the peoples. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that you would direct our thoughts not to our own ideas about how best you should fulfill your promises to us, because we know that your ways will set all of those aside. But we pray that you would direct our thoughts instead to you and to your wonderful ways, and that you'd fill our hearts with thanksgiving and praise and worship and love toward you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.